has 33 verses. Many of our studies in Proverbs have been limited in a few verses. Today we come to one of those places in Proverbs where the whole chapter is a complete mimic, so we will read through the whole of it. So let us pay attention to God's Word, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 33. The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed of their filth. There are those, oh, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land is never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky. The way of a serpent on a rock. The way of a ship on the high seas. And the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wrong.' Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear all. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. Three things are stately in their tread. Four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts, and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth, for pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of this man to whom you've given much and great wisdom. We ask that as we consider them today, that you would lead and guide us in our study, that together we would hear your word, and that we would be wise. I pray that you would help me as I speak and proclaim the good news of the gospel, that together we would be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this through him. Amen. You may be seated. Today we meet a man named Agur. He's a wise man. We know from 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 through 34, that there were other wise men who were not of the land of Israel, and it has the possibility that this Agur is from a place in Arabia, also where the wise men listed in 1 Kings 4 are from. Part of it has to do with the translation that we're not going to get into, but the word, simply to say it this way, oracle, can also be designated a place name, and then there is some debate as to whether he is giving an oracle, which I think is the case, or whether he's from that place. Nonetheless, he actually does correspond to other wise men from this place in Arabia, and some of the words that are used in our text also show up in the book of Job, set in the same place as this place in Arabia. So there was a particular place that is known for its wise men, and some of that wisdom has come to us, some in the book of Job, and some of it here in the words of Agur. Now, what Agur has is an oracle or an utterance. This word is a word that was commonly used for the prophetic word. You can see it in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1, Isaiah 15, verse 1, and then in Nahum, Habakkuk, and Malachi, all chapter 1, verse 1. So when it says these prophets have an oracle or an utterance, this is what Agur has here. Now, of course, the term utterance or oracle emphasizes the authority by which the words are given. In other words, it is a prophetic word. It is a word from God himself, and it carries with it that authority. Now, Agur's oracle, like all of the Proverbs in the book, are based upon his observations. Nonetheless, they come across to us as divine wisdom. But Agur does two things. First, he looks up at God. And then he looks around himself. He looks around at others. You can see that in his observations of the three things in four that carry its way through the latter part of the chapter. And so he looks up, and what he admits before God is that he has humility. He needs humility, and he admits that humility that he has before God. But secondly, when he looks around himself, he sees one of two things. He either sees a lack of humility around him, arrogance, or in his observations, he recognizes the wisdom that comes with grabbing the humility that he observes. So just as a quick example, we'll look at it in a minute. When he observes those small things on the earth, the ants, the rock badgers, and so forth, he commends to us the wisdom that they, as God's non-rational creatures, seem to have that seems to escape us. And that it should drive us to a more humble state of living, to follow the wisdom of the ant, for example. And so he commends to us, that is, Agur commends to us, reverence before God, and he commends to us humility before one another. But that humility is going to be seen, and I'm going to say it in this way. It's humility in restraint. It's humility in wonder. And the very last verse, it is humility that comes with peaceable behavior before one another. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis observed that as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, And, of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. So let's begin, number one, with Agur's first point. It's going to be our first point. The sage, Agur, looks upward. Let us look upward as well. What Agur begins with is actually what the book of Proverbs begins with. We remember way back to chapter 1, verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Verses 1 through 9 are a conversation. The conversation involves Agur, it involves God, and it involves an unknown third-person wise man, and the three of them together act as foils for one another. The mood itself is weariness and despair. And yet, the wisdom that we hear coming from these verses, as Agur looks up, is echoed in earlier parts of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7, but it's also echoed in Job, chapter 28, and Job, chapter 38. And so for the lesson that Agur teaches, what he does is he takes on the persona of an unwise person. And he begins with weariness and despair, and he confesses that he has self-doubt and humiliation, that he has not become a wise man. He has not done that which has been taught throughout the book of Proverbs. But it is done as an act of humility to confess before God that he is dependent and needy upon of God. And so then God responds, and that's the series of questions that you hear, and hopefully you've heard them echoing through like Job chapter 38. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name and his son's name? Surely, you know, God responds to Agur's feigned and teachable humility. I have not learned wisdom. With a series of questions from God himself regarding his own majesty and regarding his own mystery, we're reminded in this passage that God himself is the creator and the sovereign over all things. He's the worker of his will, and dare I push it to its limits, that he has a Redeemer Son whose name you must know. Agur, we're told, implicitly. Agur, and then you and I, as those who are unlearned and unwise, we should not despair. Agur's despair is something that is shared with all of humanity. Isn't that the case that Paul tells us that we are all born into sin and that we suppress the truth in Romans chapter 1? We know that general revelation is there that declares God's majesty and his nature. And yet we suppress that truth in sin. This is the despair that Agur comes out with. It's the true state of all men who have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once more, we have that controlling principle that has run its way all through Proverbs, that to live life properly, it is a life that is reverently lived, obedient to God, that we are to fear him first. And what we said and have said and will continue to say is that this fear of the Lord is our faith, that we have faith in our Lord, and that sets us right, if you will, and that then helps us to learn to live properly in God's world. And thus, to know him and to call upon his name is to exercise that faith, that is living in the fear of the Lord. But as an oracle, as a prophetic word, Agur seems to be pressing the boundaries of his prophetic word. He alludes to seemingly Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, where Jesus himself declares that he and he alone discloses the Father, and that the only way that you can know the Father is by knowing the Son. He pushes that to that end, that the true fear of the Lord is to know him, to receive his Son, and to walk in his ways. And then the third person comes along here in this conversation, and he puts a capstone on this by declaring that God's word is reliable because God himself has spoken it. You can trust it. He says it is pure and without error. It is strong or effectual, making it all trustworthy, that this reliability cannot be improved upon. In fact, these are covenantal words. You'll hear these words in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, as it speaks of the old covenant. You'll hear it in relation to the new covenant in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, that as covenant documents, the Old and New Testaments, you cannot add it to the words or take away from the words. They are true as they stand, and God is reliable and trustworthy to keep covenant as he makes it there, both with his Old Testament people and then with New Testament believers through Christ. And so we can't add to or subtract from his words, they are true and reliable. They are true and reliable because God himself is true and reliable. His ways are blameless. We don't have the opportunity to do this study, but both the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, also whose author is John, continuously ties up the truth that is God is truth, Jesus is the truth, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, with the very words that they express, so that we put together the idea that when God speaks, he speaks truthfully, and that those words spoken are now written for us, and in being that, they are God's word, truthful and reliable, testifying to not only the actions of God, but his very nature. And thus, we can rely upon the words without adding or subtracting from them. Psalm 18, verse 30 tells us that God's words are true and that he is a shield. So it gives you this whole thought. God's words are true and that he is a shield or a protector for all who take refuge in him. This is the fear of the Lord, that we receive God's word and we walk in his ways and we receive from God not only that he is our God and creator, but that he is a shield for all who would take refuge in him. He protects his people because he is true to his word. And then this section ends with a prayer. This is where we also see the humility come forward as it is expressed towards God. So the first part of humility was the idea of bowing the knee and saying, I, in and of myself, am weary and despaired because I am limited. I am fallen, sinful. I know nothing. But fearing the Lord, then, I am set aright. And this is where the beginning of my knowledge is. And here, the prayer for moderate blessings. I mean, essentially, the Agur is now saying, in true humility, lead me not into temptation. Two requests, he says, give them to me. But if you'll notice that they converge on one goal, and both of them concern his character and the circumstances that might endanger that character. And so it's a prayer for humility, a prayer that confirms our needed humility. And so with the humility and ambition, we have a longing for godly integrity. And with the humility for self-knowledge, we have enough so that we don't sin. So don't give me too much, and don't give me too little. Give me enough to know that you have provided for me. Otherwise, I may forget God, or I may profane his name. It's a prayer for humility. They're one of the virtue or characteristic response of receiving and knowing God, a fruit of the Spirit, a character to which, as we live unto righteousness, we are to display before others, that we are to have lives that are humble before God and one another. Of course, this takes us to the second part, where the sage, Agur, looks around him. And so we should take some time to look around as well. We should notice, so in the first section, I'm just going to divide this up into several sections. As he looks around himself, what he sees is humility should act as a restraint both on ourselves and others. So verses 10 through 17, we have arrogance on full display. It breeds unfairness to the unprivileged, and it breeds oppression to others. Arrogance runs rampant against and over others. It causes unnecessary meddling in the lives of others. A servant is not to be cursed by a third party to the master of that servant. A servant may respond and defend himself for whatever lack that the curse is being made. But also, it is the master who has the responsibility to correct the servant. But then we're told that arrogance has four facets. And these four facets move themselves forward. You have these four snapshots that display immature to mature arrogance, from impious childhood to very practiced brutality. Pride corrupts a person's attitude toward his superiors. Pride corrupts a person's attitude towards himself, towards the world at large, and towards his inferiors also. In fact, the man of measureless ambition loses whatever luster remains after verse 14. Give and give. Or maybe more colloquially, give me a leech's $2. At first, kind of common. Many of you have children. Some of you are children. Give me. Give me. Or is the parents here often? And comical enough because we can relate. And yet, Proverbs points out, upping the ante, that these bloodsuckers are never satisfied. All of this craving is menacing to the point of Sheol and fire. And it's pathetic. The childless and the parched. And finally, it grows to a full-blown climax. Death itself comes when you cannot be satisfied at all and your pride unchecked runs rampant into this world. So comedy gives way to tragedy. And so the first part, as Agur looks around, he looks around that humility might be a restraint on our own passions as we interact with others, that it might act as a restraint on ourselves as we consider our own position and place in life, in this world. And it considers it as a restraint on how we act towards others. And in doing so, it calls for us to be humble, to be self-aware, not to think of ourselves more highly as we ought to think, than we ought to think, so as not to let our worst passions then come out, not only from ourselves to ourselves, but from ourselves to others. He tells us very clearly that that unrestrained passion, yes, it may be comical in the short run, but it takes us all the way to death. And that's pathetic. But humility also acts as a point of wonder in God's word. Yes, God is amazing, and he has made amazing things, and if we were to look around and consider them, not only would we be amazed, but it also may be that we would find ourselves standing a bit more humbly in this universe, in this world, because we would see that at times we act foolishly, we're not fools necessarily, but we act foolishly in comparison to what God has made lesser than us, lesser than humanity, that teaches us to be wise. And there's a humility that comes with learning those kinds of lessons. And so we see these lessons set out in groups, threes and fours, or fours and fives. I'm going to say that the first one is actually a set of five and include the adulteress as the climaxing fifth that takes it all the way to its logical conclusion. But these are indicating, these number schemes are just simply indicating that Agur here, the wise man, is not exhausting his observations. And so he puts it into this riddle kind of form, the format of there's three things and four. It's not like he forgot and has one, or he suddenly stumbles upon four. He's saying, there is this inexhaustible list of things that I can give you, so let's put it in a way that might be interesting. Here's three things, and then the fourth one will serve as sort of a climaxing of those for you. It stands apart as, here's the thing, and you make your connection there. The first one, however, I think, the first set, actually has an unnamed fifth. So there are four sets of wonders in sets of four, except for this first one, which has five, which begin in verse 18. There are four marvelous things in verses 18 through 20. There are four unbearable things in verses 21 through 23. There are four little things in 24 through 28. And then four stately things in verses 29 through 31. And each set combined should cause you to consider the majesty of God in creation. It should also cause action or inaction, depending on what it's called for, so that you may be provoked to consider just how wonderful God is. But in doing that, Agur is pushing humility. That is, he is saying that this leads us to a place where we stand in a way that is humble and not proud. We understand our place in this world as we learn and gain wisdom, even from places that might seem odd or strange to us. And we recognize that God's instruction to us, it comes very specifically to us in his revelation, in his word. But that in general revelation, it comes that way too. It's limited, and certainly you have to identify it and receive it as Agur does here, but there is that instruction. And we need to be able to, as I mentioned a minute ago, humbly receive the instruction of the ant. When I had ants in my house, I set traps and called the exterminator. I wasn't thinking of learning lessons, I was thinking of getting rid of them. That's often how we are about things of God's creation. We like it, insofar as it's comfortable or we can control it. But Agur here learns a lesson from it. He says, observe and be wise. So there's a sense that these observations, while simplistic, defy a good, completely rational meaning. In other words, we need to sense wonder here. And in fact, the implied question I think that Agur has throughout this is, why don't humans behave more humbly? And I think also implied is humanity's, your response, my response, humanity's response of an inflated self-worth based upon our own superior knowledge to ants and rock badgers and all the other things that existed. So here are things that are too wonderful, we're told, to understand. The comparison is the easy mastery of the appropriate agent. Birds in flight, serpents on rocks, ships on the ocean. And the way of young man with a young woman. These are elements that are often otherwise difficult to negotiate. Yet in the cases given, they are appropriate because birds were made to fly, ships were made to sail on the ocean, to float on the water. Serpents were made to crawl on the rocks. And young men were made to find young women. These were natural things, normal things. They were appropriate. Gaining the mastery is simply understanding the appropriateness of it. Was actually unnatural and jarring is the fifth one, the adulteress, who is utterly at ease in her sin. As much as she would be sitting down to have her dinner. So the ease of which, you may not understand all that comes along with flight, but when you see a bird flying, you understand that that bird was made to fly. And the mastery of that is the ease by which it was created to do that very thing. And the fifth one, here's a woman in sin. And she considered it to be the most easy thing, the most natural thing. And she acts as if she has done nothing wrong. That should provoke wonder in us, not amazement, but despair, in the sense that don't we at times treat our own sin this way? That we become so comfortable with it that we simply eat and we rise up as if we've done nothing wrong. That's what's driving humility here. Yes, we like to point out the sins of others. We like to point out this group and those people and that person over there, and aren't they terrible sinners? Look at what they do, and look at how they act, and it's awful, and it's horrible. But Agur takes that mirror, he turns it around to us, and he says, and don't you do the same thing? And yes, the answer is yes. Yes, we do. that I am probably more terrible in and of myself than I want to give myself credit for. Because I think I'm pretty good. Better than these people, and that guy, and those people. And he wants us to sense the wonder. Not that we're not forgiven of our sins, not that we don't walk in the fear of the Lord, but that we can become comfortable in ways that we ought not to be comfortable. Jerry Bridges called these things respectable sins. Some of you have read that one. You know, the kinds of sins that are socially acceptable for us to do, that no one gives us flack for. He has a list of, I think, 7 or 10 of them. They're good, classic, middle American sins that we rise up and, as if after we've been done eating, and we wipe our mouths and say, I've done anything wrong. It impresses us. Anger oppresses us. Let's not be too quick to judge, lest they come back on us. Humility. There are things too bearable to stand. Here, what seems to be an issue is the basic ordered society. Now, generally speaking, the Bible delights in reversals of fortune as a general rule. But it also has no use for upstarts. And these four things, while reversals of fortune, he is pointing out that they are improper, if you will, reversals of fortune. In each case, it seems implied that the inferior is not qualified to become the superior. So the handmaiden supplanting her mistress, the slave supplanting the king, etc. It seems that each has been promoted to the place of what we might call in the Peter principle, the place of incompetence. He has risen to a place, or she has risen to a place of superiority that she is not, or he is not qualified for. So that humility then can assess this properly. Again, not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Yes, it is wonderful in our society to be upwardly mobile. Yes, it is wonderful to go for it all. But at times we're warned that we may rise to levels of incompetence. We are warned that God has given us places and stations in life, and that is where he has planted us to bloom. We are warned against usurping God's authority over us by supplanting superiors that we ought not to be supplanting. There are also things little yet wise. 4 counterbalances to meekness: provision, sanctuary, order, and audacity. So I don't want to get all Maslow on you and everything, but you know the idea of the hierarchy of the needs that we have. If nothing else, at least sort of makes a little bit of an appearance here. If you don't understand what I just said, it's not anything worth anything other than to say we can debate that or we can come against it. But to a certain extent, we see that humanity has certain needs. Those needs are weaknesses if we don't obtain them, and in the Proverbs here, we see the counterbalances to them. So the weaknesses are counterbalanced by provision, by sanctuary, by order, and then by audacity. The quality that we are to admire in these 4 comparisons is that each thing is small, but accomplishes much. That should produce some wonder in us. It also should produce some humility in us. Our wonder is towards a creator who made such small creatures to accomplish such magnificent things. And in fact, where we again turn the mirror to ourselves is that we should probably assign some blame to ourselves for failing to act so much like them, because we consider them to be beneath us. Even though they are acting properly in their own self-interest, that is for provision and sanctuary and order, they're acting properly for that, and at times we scorn those very things. And we look at things that are little, and we despise that day of littleness. And we're not to despise the weak things of the world. But rather, we are at times called to emulate those very things. And then we're asked what a stately thing is in terms of the humility and what it is acting as a in certain ways as wonder. We also see stately things. Stately things point us to doing things well. It's a lesser to a greater kind of argument. If animals perform with dignity the duties that prominent members of a tribe or a pride or a flock or whatever, how much more then should we, as humans, do that very thing? Act properly in our duties and in the offices to which we've been called. So that you perform your duty not only with dignity, but as an act of humility, because God has called you to that very role. And then the very last thing that humility is teaching us, so you have the restraint, you have the very wonder, which was that big chunk in the middle there. And in the very last couple of verses, humility also takes us to peaceable behavior. Once more, we're confronted with the wages of our sin towards pride. Don't say what you feel about your inflated sense of importance. Don't talk about your scheming ways. Arrogant fools do this all the time. And they miss their checkpoints about pride. And they fail to cool themselves down. And it sets off a chain reaction from pride to scheme to anger to poor. And it gives us to us these wonderful ways. If I came and punched you in the nose, the law is going to come out. If I gathered some cream and started churning it, eventually I'm going to get something that's more solid, curds or butter or something. There's a progression, and it leads to an end. Unchecked pride leads to anger and strife with very predictable results. We see this all the time because perhaps we've said it. We've observed a conflict. We've observed a fool acting foolishly. And we just want to say, look, I just want to go over there and just give him a good shot in the face. Calm this guy down. Not because we're necessarily violent people, but we can see where it's heading. And that arrogant fools will rise up in a way that they can only be quelled with some kind of violence. That's what we're being told here, that we need to put them down. But if you're acting with humility, there's a restraint upon you that provides for us peaceable behavior. It's not advocating for the violence to put it down. It is simply saying that once it heads in that direction, that's where it's going to go. You can head that off by not being like the arrogant fool, but by being humble before others. Martin Luther said that true humility does not know that it is humble. If it did, it would be proud from the contemplation to find so fine of a virtue. This is the wisdom of Agatha. It has made it into the scriptures for us as an oracle. He was a wise man. He understood his role in life as one who needs to fear the Lord in order to gain wisdom and to have knowledge of the Holy One, to walk in his ways. And so I call upon you to fear the Lord, to have that reverent obedience that comes with knowing him, and among other things in this particular case, to recognize that humility is a virtue commended to us, a result of our living in Christ. And then it has all of these wonderful benefits, not simply to know and understand God, but how it is that we can act and interact with others and with ourselves as well. To God be the glory, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us in Proverbs chapter 3. I pray, that as your people, we would certainly exercise this humility commended upon us. That we would hear and receive the observations of Agatha as they have been given to us in the scriptures, and that as we hear and receive them, we will be commanded to live as becomes a follower of you. We thank you for this and pray through Christ. Amen.